Wonderful to be here tonight, and so glad to be at the IBFNA conference. We were not able to make it last year for just completely selfish reasons. It was our 30th wedding anniversary, and my wife has always wanted to go to Newfoundland. So that's, by the way, it's not Newfoundland. Never say that to a Canadian. It's Newfoundland. And particularly to a Newfoundlander, you don't want to say Newfoundland. But anyhow, we went there last year, last summer, and we had a ball. It was it is a wonderful place. If you ever get a chance to go there, make sure it's in August. July, June, they'll still have some. If you want to see a glacier, that's a good way to do it. Go in June or July, but if not, wait till August. That's usually a good time to go. And it's still a little bit cool, but it is absolutely incredible, absolutely a beautiful place. So recommend it highly. So greetings to you from Moncton, New Brunswick. New Brunswick is not in New Jersey. New Brunswick is a province of Canada. We're about 5.5 hours north of Bangor, Maine. And I didn't know where it was before, you know, before God called me there. Never expected to be called to Canada. We were looking south for a church. Thought as we were getting older and I've had these health problems, boy, Lord, wouldn't it be nice if I went into warmer weather? Proof that, yes, God does have a sense of humor. And so we ended up in a place that is somewhat colder than Michigan. And I was there. You know, it doesn't have snow on the ground 11 months a year. It's nothing like that. It is still, you know, again, it's still a colder environment than North Carolina, for instance. And so anyhow, but we enjoy the ministry there. One of the ministries, one of the facets of ministry is a local church ministry. And it's not a separate ministry, but it's Emmanuel Baptist Bible Institute, EBBI. Fantastic. Administrator that I just got this past year. This was his first year, and we've already got some new students signed up for next year. We've got some other ones excited about it, and we would like you to pray for us and even send students for us. We're working on a problem right now accepting international students. We believe we have a solution, at least a partial solution, a stopgap one for right now. But pray for us there as well. And if you'd like to be on our mailing list, please go down on the table. We only brought the bare essentials for a table this year. But happy to have you fill it out. We'll put you on our email list and send that out to you periodically. And also we have some literature down there if you'd like to look at it. We are not a liberal arts college or anything like that. And by the way, when we say Bible Institute, it is a more serious than what it is in the United States. I had a Bible Institute in the United States, and but this one, for instance, students can get government loans to come to our school. So obviously it's a vastly different world in Canada than most Americans think it is. It is different, and different culture, different area, and we live in the Bible Belt of Canada. Let me ask you a question. How much do you know about Baptists in Canada? Interesting study. Dr. Delmay did. Dr. Delmay knows everything, you know. When I moved there, I said, I'm moving to Moncton, New Brunswick, and he spouted off all of this history to me. And I said, have you ever been to Moncton? He said, well, no. He said, but my wife has some Scottish roots, and I have studied that, and, you know, that's how I know some of the history of the area. So, but that's Dr. Delnay for you, if you know him. And dear friend of the IBFNA, dear friend of mine, and I sure appreciate him. Well, tonight we're going to look, I was asked to do the message on biblical separation, and actually a lot of the messages already have tended that direction. But tonight we're going to just make some application as we look at 1 Samuel chapter 27 through 29. And we're not going to look at all three chapters, but just bits and pieces tonight as we go through that. So the question we're asking tonight is biblical separation radical or is it biblical? And to our generation of professing fundamentalists, the answer might be, well, it's radical, preacher. You know, that biblical separation stuff, I mean, you know, after all, isn't that passé? I mean, you know, people used to stomp and cry and all the rest. And it's just something we don't need anymore. Some even call it unloving. I know that our school just not long ago was called cultic. And I'm sure perhaps that word has been thrown around at you as well. But in spite of the negative statements made by some, the fact is that it is rather simple to demonstrate that personal as well as ecclesiastical separation is biblical. In fact, if churches are going to be obedient churches, we're talking about the church in this conference, we cannot ignore biblical separation. This evening, I'd like to identify what is at the root of biblical separation and then look at the consequences of a lack of separation in the life of David in 1 Samuel chapters 27 through 29. First, I want to understand that in God's Word, God's holiness and the doctrine of separation are inseparably connected. In fact, simply by the word meaning, the word saint, holy, and sanctify. In fact, in both Hebrew and Greek, have the idea of separation. And so the very definition of the word gives us the idea of separation. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, a very familiar passage. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, or seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, get this, holy, holy, holy. I want you to notice that the angels didn't say love, love, love. Peace, peace, peace. Holy, holy, holy. Someone has commented, well, that's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No, it's repeated thrice for emphasis. Babylon is fallen. That was repeated for emphasis. The idea here is the complete holiness of God Himself. He is entirely separate from sin. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of Him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, and get this, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You see, a proper view of God's holiness led Isaiah to a proper view of personal separation. When he was cognizant, not only cognizant, but when he was knowledgeable of God's holiness, when he had a vision of God's holiness, he understood then that I need to be that way. If my God is that way, then I've got dirty lips. And then it says, then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken with the tongs from off the altar. He laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And this verse here refers to such passages in the Old Testament as Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 2 and chapter 11 and verse 44. So the very character of God as being separated demands our separation. He is separate from sin, and He demands that His people as well need to be separate from sin. Yes, both personally and as a church, ecclesiastically. Today, however, we see a very loose view of the holiness of God. It's seen in many, many areas. You ever seen some of the Christian t-shirts that are out there? They're blasphemous. God's gym, picture of Christ's hands on the cross, bench press this. Would you consider that blasphemous? I would. You see, it is that lax view of the holiness of God that really has made a difference in Christianity today. And when we have a low view, and by the way, theology and hermeneutics is at the root of everything. People say, I don't want to study theology, I want neology. Well, you can't have proper neology without proper theology. So when we have proper theology, when we understand the holiness of God, it will affect our lives. It did Isaiah. So we have a very loose view of the holiness of God today, and consequently a partial or nearly complete rejection of biblical separation by many professing fundamentalists. Moreover, those who are loose with biblical separation are celebrated as people who truly understand what grace is. Oh, brother, you know what grace is. How wonderful, because you do as you please. That's really what they're saying. And this kind of belief and behavior is running rampant today, yes, in fundamentalism. But if embracing this kind of permissive so-called grace is the key to a God-pleasing church and a revived heart in our age, would we not expect to see great revival among believers? Would we not expect to see many unsaved coming to know Christ as a result? Because surely if this is the key, we see a lot of churches going that direction. So surely we're going to start seeing real revival among God's people, right? No. No. The sad and sobering fact is we don't see revival among God's people. It is getting worse. If we have come such a long way as the enlightened generation, why is it that we're not seeing great movements of God today? The kind of movements that took place among the churches of the past, among those who are today considered the unloving, narrow, and stodgy Christians. The great revivals in the past exalted the holiness and love of God, not freedom to do as one pleases. We need to seriously consider why such men as Moody and Jones and Ironside and so many others saw such powerful movements of God which our generation has never even imagined. Could it be that the solution is that we need to be less holy and less separated than they were? Is that the problem? Does that even make sense? Today, among professing fundamentalists, we see a general permissiveness, first of all, as far as separation from the world is concerned. Some years ago, fundamentalists began mellowing out contemporary Christian music so that it sounded more conservative. This was to draw a younger audience to our schools and our churches. And in the years following, this compromise led folks to actually embracing the original CCM piece itself. Moreover, CCM is only the tip of the iceberg, since secular rock is enjoyed by many of these people as well, and I've seen it. Convictions concerning attending the movie theater are now a thing of the past as well. Further changes in convictions have led many believers to embrace or at least to tolerate dancing, alcohol, immodesty, crude and ungodly language. And by the way, Dr. Clay Nuttall wrote an article on that just recently. I hope that you have read that. It's very good. And sexual sins, even of various types. Even to play down the sin of homosexuality. Well, we can't judge them. Many professing Christians have become consumers in local churches, looking for the ministry that best suits their personal needs. Personal sin is often viewed with regret, but only very, very rarely with true biblical repentance. Our second category of separation, ecclesiastical separation, was once a hallmark of biblical fundamentalism, and once again, that has been mentioned already. Today, it has been relegated to the dung heap of antiquated doctrines. Fundamentalists who once called those who compromise with liberals new evangelicals, today evangelicals. Of course, we heard Harold Ockingay originally coined that idea of the new evangelical. We need a new evangelicalism. But now these people have been relabeled. And by the way, they're not as conservative, most of them, as Harold Ockingay was. Those who are called evangelicals today. Some of them even doubt the veracity of the Word of God. Is it even inspired? And yet these are the evangelicals today. Many of them embrace all sorts of Reformed theology and other things. But now people today, in order to reach out to them, are now calling them conservative evangelicals. And this makes their compromise more palatable. Reformed theology, with its pseudo-intellectualism, is the adhesive holding many of these compromising relationships together. And that, too, is rampant today. As a late 1960s Virginia Slim cigarette ad said to the women of the day, "We've come a long way, baby." In the next decade, will fundamentalism even be distinguishable from broad evangelicalism? Now, as we turn to 1 Samuel, and indeed, let's turn there for just a few moments. 1 Samuel 28, we see where a bit of compromise led David. I trust tonight that you will be encouraged by this, that each one of us will be encouraged to keep strong, to not veer away as others have, or if you have strayed away or straying away in your thoughts concerning the idea of biblical holiness and separation, that you will confess that to the Lord and you'll get back on track again. Now, 28, let's back up, actually, to 1 Samuel chapter 27. And we're going to see chapter 27 and then park just a couple minutes in chapter 28. But let's look at 27, verses 1 through 7. And David said in his heart, "I shall not perish. I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines, and Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel, so shall I escape out of his hand." And I want you to notice, nothing is said here that he sought the Lord. Nothing is said in this chapter about prayer. And it's very significant. But there will be a statement like this in a couple chapters. Notice verse 2. "And David arose, and he passed over the 600 men, passed over with the 600 men that were with him unto Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the Carmelitess, Nabal's wife. And it was told Saul that David was fled to Gath, and he sought no more again for him. And David said unto Achish, If I have now found grace in thine eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country, that I may dwell there, for why should thy servant dwell in the royal city with thee? Then Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Wherefore Ziklag pertaineth unto the kings of Judah unto this day. And the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was a full year and 4 months." So in verses 1 through 7, we see David leaving Israel and relocating to Philistia over concerns that Saul was going to kill him. I believe this clearly shows a wavering faith on David's part. David is not directly going against God's will per se. But he is doing, I believe, what is wrong here. David's step in the wrong direction, his little bit of compromise, will lead him in the next few chapters to an unholy alliance with the very enemies of God, resulting in a willingness to attack his own people, Israel. And if it were not for a gracious God preventing him from this, David very well may have gone against Israel. What would that have done to his kingship? Obviously, God interfered with this and stopped it so that it would not. A sovereign God was in control in all of this. David, in chapter 27, instead of trusting in the Lord, forms an unholy alliance with Achish, king of Gath, for a year and 4 months. He lives a lie in front of him. Now get this. A year and 4 months, he lives a lie in front of this king. Achish believes that David is battling for his interests. He's on his side, when in reality, he's clearing the land in anticipation of the day when he, meaning David, would be king. Incredibly, David slaughtered men and women, not in obedience to the commandments of God, but just so they would not bring Achish news about what he was doing. Imagine that. He's hit rock bottom. And so in chapter 28, let's look there. In verses 1 and 2, and it came to pass in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for warfare to fight with Israel. And Achish said unto David, know thou assuredly that thou shalt go out with me to battle, thou and thy men. So he trusts him. And David said to Achish, surely thou shalt know what thy servant can do. And Achish said to David, therefore will I make thee keeper of mine head forever. It doesn't mean he would be his hairdresser. The keeper of the head meant that he'd be his bodyguard. You are going to be my bodyguard from now on, he tells him. So in verse 1, the Philistines are here planning an all-out attack on Israel. The aim is apparently to gain control over the northern Jezreel Valley. It was a wide and agriculturally rich plain. And now David finds himself in quite a predicament. Because you see, his deceit had led to what we find here. David is now faced with the decision of attacking his own people. Of siding with this king. Of siding with these people. With the Philistines. And from what David had reported to the king, this should be no problem for him at all. Achish is not expecting a problem at all. Verse 2, notice again, I will make you keeper of mine head. I'm going to make you my bodyguard from now on. Hypocrisy and compromise eventually led David into fighting against the Lord and his people. One compromise. He wanted to save his skin. I will not trust God. I'm gonna figure this out myself. I'm not gonna consult God. I'm gonna go to Achish. I'm gonna make an alliance. It only makes sense here. He used his intellect. It only makes sense here. And surely Saul won't get me there. So his hypocrisy and his compromise led him into fighting, or at least having the decision to fight against the Lord and his people. You know, the same is true of us. We begin to compromise a little bit. You know, it's easier to compromise than it is to fight. It's easier to compromise with the world than it is to fight. It's easier to compromise, for instance, as a pastor than it is to fight. When people are pressuring you to do things, or maybe colleagues at times as a pastor are pressuring you to do things. If you just make this little compromise, if you just do this just a little bit here, everything will be fine. And you know, compromise happens a little bit at a time. You know, I have been so disappointed being on Facebook with people I graduated with. And I know some of you can say the same thing. And you see little bits of compromise and where they lead. And the end road is, the end of the road is being an enemy of God, of going against what is right. And many men have gone that direction. It's true personally as well. We begin to compromise a little bit with the world, and suddenly we're 2 feet in the world. Biblical separation. Come out from among them and be separate. Be holy, for I am holy. God wants us to reflect His character in our lives. He wants us to make this doctrine practical in our lives. Fred Moritz wrote that excellent book on biblical holiness as it applies to separation. Be holy. James 4:4 says that we could become an enemy of the world. And we find here that David was running with the wrong folks and eventually became a compromiser himself to the extent he was willing to attack God's people. Old evangelist years ago wrote a chorus called "You Can't Run with a Skunk and Smell Like a Rose." And the fact is, that is a principle of biblical separation that has been true through the years. Many have run with skunks and therefore they don't smell like a rose. David was running with skunks and he too smelled like a skunk. He hits rock bottom. Now let's move on to chapter 29. At chapter 29, I don't have time to get into all of this. It picks up where chapter 28 and verse 2 left off. And let's begin reading chapter 29 and verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek, and the Israelites pitched by a fountain which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines passed on by hundreds and by thousands, but David and his men passed on in the rearward. In other words, in the back, all right, in the rear with Achish. Then said the princes of the Philistines, "What do these Hebrews hear?" And Achish said unto the princes of the Philistines, "Is not this David the servant of Saul, the king of David, which hath been with me these days or these years? And I have found no fault in him since he fell unto me unto this day." David's fine. Why are you concerned about it? Verse 4, "And the princes of the Philistines were wroth with him. And the princes of the Philistines said unto him, 'Make this fellow return, that he may go again to his place which thou hast appointed him. And let him not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he be an adversary to us. For wherewith should he reconcile himself unto his master? Should it not be with the heads of these men? Is not this David, of whom they sang one to another and danced, saying, Saul slew his thousands, and David his ten thousands?' Then Achish called David and said unto him, 'Surely as the Lord liveth, thou hast been upright, and thy going out and thy coming in with me in the host is good in my sight. For I have not found evil in thee since the day of thy coming unto me unto this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's favor thee not. Wherefore now return, and go in peace, that thou displease not the lords of the Philistines.' And David said unto Achish, 'But what have I done? And what hast thou found in thy servant so long as I have been with thee unto this day?'" This is a shocking statement. "That I may not go fight against the enemies of my Lord the king." Rock bottom. One faithless act. I've got to protect my own skin. I'll go here. A lack of separation. This was not where God wanted him to be with Achish. Not buddying up with the enemies of the Lord. But he ran with a skunk and he didn't smell like a rose. Verse 9, "And Achish answered and said to David, 'I know that thou art good in my sight as an angel of God, notwithstanding the princes of the Philistines have said, he shall not go up with us to the battle. Wherefore now rise up early in the morning with thy master's servants that are come with thee. And as soon as ye be up early in the morning and have light, depart.' So David and his men rose up early to depart in the morning to return into the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel." Notice in verses 1 and 2, it talks about the Philistines gathering all their armies. It talks about the lords of the Philistines. The Philistine city-states, and by the way, the Philistine states, it was a pentapolis of city-states. In fact, chapter 6 and verse 17 mentions the five Philistine cities. And they all joined together for war, and the commanders of these city-states mustered their troops. Achish was one of the rulers of these city-states, of this pentapolis. The fact that the rulers themselves were involved shows you how crucial that this battle was to them. Then it mentions Aphek here, the first couple of verses. The city was at the northernmost point of the Philistine coastal plain. And it was a great you know, jump-off point to try to stage an attack in the Jezreel Valley. It was the most logical point to go to. So it makes sense that they were mustering there. And David and his men says that they were in the rear with Achish. You know, I got your back can be a comforting thing to say unless you don't trust who's on your back. And the other four rulers didn't trust who was on their back. Fighting a two-front war, one in the front, one in the back, would not be good. They would be destroyed. And they knew that. And so the other rulers of the city-states were concerned about David and his men, and they said, send him back, Achish. Send him back to the city you gave him. Send him back. We don't want him to go with us. We know his reputation. We know what he's done. We know that they sang and they danced and they talked about Saul, but then they talked about David and his tens of thousands. And of course, Achish said, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, verse 3, which hath been with me these days, or rather these years, and I found no fault in him since he fell or deserted unto me unto this day. And as we consider the treachery of David to some extent here, we can't help but think, poor, naive, stupid Achish. He's totally taken by David's demeanor, by what he's done. He has no idea what has been going on, because David has slaughtered men and women so they wouldn't, no one would come back and tell him what he was doing. But he lied. He lied for a year and 4 months in front of this guy. Verse 4. Make this fellow, notice, and by the way, this is mentioned in a derogatory way. Make this fellow return, that he may go again to the place where you have assigned him. Make him go back to Ziklag. And of course, they were afraid that David would try to regain the favor of Saul by presenting to Saul the heads of the Philistine soldiers. David's gonna use this, Achish. David's gonna use this. Send him back. And in verse 6, notice it says, nevertheless, the Lord's favor you not. In other words, there's nothing I can do about this, David. I would if I could. I trust you. I think you're wonderful. I've had no reason to doubt you. But I have to bend here. I've got no choice. I can't fight this battle alone. I need these men. I need these other rulers with me on this. And so he tells them in verse 7, return. And I think verse 8 is the most remarkable verse in this section. Understand this, that compromise will eventually desensitize you to sin and make you sink to the rock bottom. Look how he was desensitized. To the point, you know, for a while, for a year and 4 months, he's deceiving the king in what he's doing. He's deceiving Achish in what he's doing. But notice verse 8. David said unto Achish, but what have I done? You would think that David would have kept his mouth shut and would have said, oh, whew, got out of that one. You know, now I don't have to attack God's people. You know, the Lord got me out of this one. But his reply is amazing. Merrill Unger takes note of that when he writes this. David's reply, asserting his willingness to stay with the Philistines and fight against the Lord's people, reveals how deeply unbelief can plunge a believer into inconsistency and spiritual treason. Only God's grace restrained David from plunging deeper into the shame that unbelief always brings. God's servant not only found himself among the enemies of the Lord's people, but he was nearly put in a deplorable situation of having to fight against them. Unbelief makes a sad spectacle of any believer. It is incredible that David should call the Philistine Achish, my Lord, the king, when his own people Israel, whose anointed king he was, were the enemies to whom he referred. Unbelief. You know, there are the lies of unbelief that if we're not careful that we can listen to. The whispers of Satan himself. Your church can't prosper unless you compromise. Your church can't prosper unless you bring in the entertainment. Your church can't prosper unless you downplay the message, the harsh message against homosexuality. You can't do that unless you downplay some of these things. But you know, it's nothing new. And when I say world, really we're talking about North America. Because guess what? A few months ago, I ministered over in Egypt. Those brethren go through that all the time. To say that somehow it's never happened before. It has, and it is happening today, too. It's happening in China. It's happening other places as well, where Christians are under persecution. And it's coming, brethren. It's coming fast. And to some degree, it is here. And there will be that tendency to want to compromise. You know, I'm not totally denying the Lord. I just, and I can say some of these things maybe a little more privately, and I don't need to declare it from the pulpit quite like I do. You know, maybe I can kind of tune it down a little bit. I mean, I don't want to cry out too much against sin. And after all, I'm going to start losing people if I do that. And so we get ourselves into trouble because we begin one little compromise until we're 2 feet in, just like David was. And then David found himself really an enemy of God's people. Amazing. And that response there in verse 8 of David shows the heart change that David had in a year and 4 months. Verses 9 through 11 then sends him back. And we see here that a sovereign God is seen to be the wonderful one here, not David. God is shown as a God who keeps his covenant no matter what. And even though David failed, God directed the situation that David would not be involved with attacking Israel, and God would be glorified and once again shown to be sovereign, shown to be the God who controls history, shown to be the God who keeps his promises and his covenant with Israel and his covenant with David, showed all of that. And so God's in control, and praise the Lord. As we go on here, and we go on into the next chapter, chapters to come, we see David repenting of how he was. And David, once again, going back, consulting the Lord. Total change, again. But David needed all of this, what was going to happen. And I don't have time to get into what happened after this. But we know that David's wives were captured and the families were captured back in Ziklag and when they came back. And evidently this shook David to the very core. And we find David repenting finally here. And so it ends well. This story, this short saga here ends very well because David does repent, and we're grateful for that. But wavering faith, a little compromise. A little compromise with God's holiness. A little compromise with biblical separation, either personal or ecclesiastical. Then a violation of separation that led to fighting on the wrong side. Let me ask you a question as we close tonight. How is your faith? How is your separation? How is your theology of our great God's holiness? Are you violating biblical guidelines for separation, either personally or ecclesiastically? I don't know. I'm asking. And it's something really each one of us has to consider for ourselves. And if you are, I would encourage you to confess that sin, those sins right now, and begin obeying the Word of God, which clearly states, "Be holy, for I am holy." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Oh, how wonderful it is to be serving a God who is holy. And because you are holy, we know we can trust you. Because you are holy, we are assured that whatever you do, it is what is right, it is what is just, it is what is most loving. Holiness indeed is your crowning attribute. Father, we love you tonight. And we would ask you to help us to be biblical separatists. Help us to stand strong, maybe when all around us are weak. Oh, Father, help us to love you and to serve you with all of our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.